Great to be back, brothers and sisters. Yeah, it's good to be back. For those of you who were unaware, we had January off and we got to get away and do some great things. You know, we're up at the Gold Coast, spend some time there and doing the theme parks, and you do you pat a stingray and you pat a seal and you get on a roller coaster and you do all those sorts of good things. So we had a great time, hugely appreciated. And I guess the way it kind of goes with me, I guess for the next 5 years, you're going to be hearing stories about the Gold Coast, I guess now, because that's kind of how it works, you know, stories about roller coasters and pat and stingrays, and that's just how it works. You'll be begging for stories from South America by the end of it. You'll be like, oh, please tell me about Machu Picchu one more time. I can't hear about the seal again. It's great to be back. We are really looking forward to a great 2025, and it was great to have a break and some time off. So let's have a look at the first passage I get back. All right, let's see. Wives, submit to your husbands. Talk about a stitch up, all right? That's why when Marion said, perhaps the passages you've had quoted to you, I had a bit of a giggle. I was like, I bet there has been over the years many times such a passage has been used in not such a helpful way. But in all seriousness, we've read this big chunk, all of 5, bit of 6, because it's this profound, important, beautiful word that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, which has a really helpful and practical message for us. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word, for the way that it speaks to us and opens our hearts and our minds to the truth and the reality of who you are in this world and in our lives. And Lord, I pray that this morning you might help all of us to have open hearts and open minds as to what it is you have to say to us, Lord. I pray that you might do a work of ministry to us today as we come before your word, because we know that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord. It cuts soul and spirit. And we pray, Lord, that our spirits might be a little bit cut today. We might be challenged in what you have to say. Lord, I pray that you might help me to speak truthfully and clearly of your word today. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot to get through. I'm going to be flying through some sections because there is so much here. So forgive me if it feels like I'm moving on quickly. But we had a look at Ephesians over the last number of weeks. And as Simon's been leading us through it, we've kind of seen and he's shown us how. You see this book split neatly into these two sections where the first three chapters are about this high level theology, this lofty theology about Christ, his supremacy in the heavenly realms. That in the ancient world, of course, there are many gods. There are gods of the Greeks and the Romans and the blah, 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 and the Mesopotamians. And in these heavenly realms, as Paul has been explaining to them, there is struggle. There is spiritual battle in these heavenly realms. But amongst all of the to-ing and the fro-ing, Christ is supreme above all. This is what we have had revealed to us. And then from chapters 4 to 6, what you have is, what do we do now? Now that we know this lofty theology about the supremacy of Christ in the heavenlies, how do we live our life? How are we changed? How are we different because of this revelation that has been given to us? It's where all of that lofty theology like hits the road and actually becomes practical reality. How do we live now in the knowledge of the revelation of the supremacy of Christ in all of the heavenly realms? So last week, Simon gave us a great word about this list of things from which we should take off and things with which we should take on. Very practical, really practical stuff about here are the things which are of the world that we should let go of, we should kill off in our lives, and these are the things which are of the spirit and the soul that we should adopt, we should take on, we should bring into our lives. This week is more of the same. This week is more really practical stuff in this big section from 5 through to halfway through chapter 6. And of all the different things that were mentioned in this section, maybe the thread that kind of runs through all of it is how we live as Jesus people in community together. Not just in community with other Christians, but in community with the world, in community with our families, in community with our work situations, in community with all of those around us. How do we live our lives now in Christ as Jesus's people? How do we live as husbands and wives and children? How do we live as slaves, as masters? How should we live as children of the light, freed from the dark? So let me jump straight in. Have a look at verse 3. It was so long ago, you've probably forgotten it, so I'll give you a recap. Among you, there must not be any hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. What do Jesus' people do, holders of the truth, do now in this world? Well, his point here is that we stay away from the things that corrupt. We are now people of the kingdom, born of the kingdom. So these things that corrupt, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, these are the spiritual junk food that are poisoning your spiritual health. Perhaps once you would spend time dabbling in such things and maybe you enjoyed them or maybe, you know, whatever. But now they're actually, junk food's not strong enough. Now they're poison. These are poison to you. These things will poison your spiritual walk with Christ. So you are far better off to stay as far away from them as you can, because you are now people of the light. And people of the light stay away from what is of the dark. Have a look. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. And 13. But everything exposed to the light becomes visible. Everything that is illuminated becomes light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. No longer seek the pleasures of this world. No longer seek the things that please you, but instead seek what pleases the Lord, and there you will find blessing. Now, this is what Paul's saying to the people in Ephesus. You'll find blessing and pleasure now in seeking what pleases the Lord. There you will find contentment. There you will find the divine rest. When you shine the light of the Lord onto these dark areas of the world, what you do is you expose them for what they really are. You reveal the truth of what these things really are. You know, the curtain is pulled back, to use a Wizard of Oz reference. And what you see behind the curtain is that the things of this world, the things that people chase and spend their time and energy on, are hollow. They are shallow. They are shadows. That when the light is shined on them, they are exposed for what they are. Paul's creating this juxtaposition. The things of the light, he says, are lofty and spiritual and are better than good. They are great. They are food for the soul. These other things are poison, and the light lets you realize what they truly are. The things of this world are not as great as they first seem. You know, it's like, it reminded me of this. We got a new TV not too long ago. And when you first get the TV, you're like, oh my gosh, this thing's amazing. It's just so bright. It's so big. It's so, wow, how did I ever possibly live with the thing we used to have? But then a week later, you've completely adjusted and you're like, oh, it's just a TV. Like, you don't even think about it anymore, right? How quickly your expectation adjusts and what you thought was amazing becomes just ho-hum day to day. Such is the things of this world, right? When you chase these things that you think will bring you, will be amazing, bring you great pleasure, so quickly your expectations adjust and you realize it was pretty shallow in the first place. It was pretty hollow. There was no substance there. And what Paul is saying is when the light is shone on these things that people chase in the world, these dark things, you so quickly realize that there is no substance there. You know, it's like, you know, you get a new car and for the first couple of months it's amazing, but then you start thinking about what the next car is going to be. You know, that's the things of this world with which have no substance and depth. You know, why do billionaires keep working? Why? Like, why does a billionaire keep working when they have more money they could possibly spend in 10 lifetimes? Yet they do. Perhaps it's because the things that they have actually don't satisfy. All of the things, every single possible thing that the heart could desire that they could buy, perhaps it actually doesn't satisfy them at all, and they're actually craving something more, something deeper. Well, I could talk more on that, but I won't. Jesus shines the light on these things to bring a reality to what they are. And he says, now that you have seen the light, now that the light has been shone, don't go back to the dark shadow, because you know what's there. You know the reality of what's in there. Why would you go back to such a thing when you have you now know the truth? Let me jump forwards then to the elephant in the room, hey? Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for your husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A challenging passage from 21st century ears, isn't it? For a whole bunch of reason. My thinking is that one of the reasons that this is a challenging passage is because of all of the baggage that it drags with it. Just as Marion mentioned, perhaps some people have had this quoted to them, right? And the baggage of how this passage was used perhaps in the past in a way that was not very loving and not very kind gets dragged along with it, so that when you read it again, it reminds you of a sermon you heard at a wedding once. You're like, oh, you know. But I feel like there is some really helpful stuff for us here. So I'm not going to spend too long here, but I need to make a few points. I want to point this out, right? Verse 21, what does it start with? This passage starts with a call for all to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a blanket call for all to submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. Now, the NIV and the other Bible translations, they have a choice when they put in a little line break where they put that in. They could have attached this to the section above, talking about the dark and the light, blah, 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 and then saying, oh, don't forget everyone to submit to each other out of reverence of Christ. But they have connected it with this passage on marriage because they feel that this is where it belongs. I think that's helpful for us to recognize that there is an intentionality about Paul starting this section here with a call for all to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Now, if we kind of use this as a blanket principle in life, hey, submit to each other as in like put others' needs before your own. We'd all like nod, go, yeah, of course. Of course, yeah. The world is better if we do that. But then when we use submit in the context of marriage, we get a bit worried, right? Because of some baggage that comes along with it. So let me make a few points. That was my first point. My second point is this. So in this section, the instruction for the women is clear. It's these three verses from 22. The men then have 9 verses of instruction, right? 3 times as much instruction is given to the men, perhaps because the men needed 3 times more help in being godly husbands, right? But the weight of responsibility in this passage is on the husband. It really is. The weight of responsibility is saying to the husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He humbles himself, submits himself, makes himself of lowly flesh and puts himself to death for the sake of those. He puts the church before him in everything. And Paul says that is your responsibility to your wives, to put your wife before you in everything. Now, if that's the case, then it's not hard to submit to a man who is living his life out like that, is it, right? If that's how the pairing is supposed to work. I was reading this week and I thought maybe, yeah, if it was reversed and it was husbands submit to your wives and then wives have to do all this, I'd be like, I feel like that's a better deal. Like, I feel like that's actually an easier job than what's given to the man here. Thirdly, in the first century when this was written, right, it's a long time ago. If you were reading this as a first century Middle Eastern man, you would have been like, what is this left-wing feminist pinko crazy stuff? This is the most radical left-wing feminist thing I've ever read in my life. Because what's it saying? It's saying, husbands, you have a responsibility to your wife. And they're like, what do you mean? My wife is like my property. I buy her and I sell her. I paid for her father for her with a dowry. She's mine now. If I want to get rid of her, I just write her a letter of divorce and say, off you go. Go back to your dad. Like, this is radical stuff. In the era of the time, the women was like, you know, it was like, you know, the horse, the cow, the wife, the children. You know, that was kind of the hierarchy, wasn't it? Like, but he is putting a lot of responsibility on the first century men, saying, no. You have a great responsibility to your wife, a huge weight of responsibility to sacrificially submit your will for hers. Today, 2,000 years later, that is lost. But I think that's a really important fact, that if you were reading this originally, this you would have thought this was straight out of like the feminist handbook, right? Let me tell you a story. Years ago, I heard this one and it stuck with me. The story goes of a couple who are having a celebration for their 40th wedding anniversary. And the husband gets up to give a speech and says, when we got married, we decided that my wife would make the daily decisions and I would make all of the big decisions. And after 40 years, I haven't had to make one yet. And it stuck with me, but there's something in that which I think is healthy and something in that I like. That's like, there's this kind of delineation of responsibilities as they started, but there's this reality where it's like, oh, my wife does an excellent job making the decisions. I let her make them all. I'm very happy with her to do that for us. I've heard this passage described as a dance. Not like dancing at the club kind of a dance, but like a ballroom dance where there is partners. And in a partnership, one will lead and one will follow, not because one is better than the other, but because the pairing works better if someone is leading, right? Often the man will lead in, like, say, ballroom dancing or something like that, but the woman is by far the superior dancer. The woman is far better and far more talented, and the man's job in that pairing, in that job of leading, is actually to show his partner's strengths and talents. If he's smart, he'll do everything to put his partner in a position to shine because she's talented and they're better off for it. That to lead doesn't denote hierarchy, but to lead denotes practicality. So there's some thoughts. I'll let you guys go away and argue about it in the car on the way home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment and promise. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both the master of yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So we've had husbands and wives, and then it goes on to name a number of other people who are in different positions and roles within society. It names children, parents, slaves, masters. The first instruction is quite clear, isn't it? Children, obey your parents. This is a prayer that me and Amy pray regularly. I'll let you know if it gets answered. Slaves, obey masters. Masters, look after slaves. That's the sticky one too, isn't it? Without going into great detail, Paul here isn't making a commentary on the morality of slavery, but he's talking about the reality of slavery, that this is a part of their society with which they live. And if you are in that situation of being either a slave or someone being a master of slaves, then you have a responsibility to live a Christ-like life. He's not going, slavery, yay, woo, right? It's not advocating for how great slavery is, but he's saying that even if you are a slave, you should actually think about how you relate to those around you and your master through the lens of Christ. And if you are a master of slaves, well, then you need to look after your slaves through that lens of Christ. There's this overall message that kind of runs throughout this big section that we've just looked at, which I want to summarize it as this, that the gospel of Christ must change us. It must. He goes through all these different levels of society, all these different places and roles that people find themselves in. And in everyone, he says, the revelation of who Christ is must change how you live your life. It must change how you relate to those around you, right? There's no third option. John Wesley, who was a good Methodist minister, still the founder of, famous for riding his horse around everywhere. It was said that by the end of his time, he'd ridden probably like 250,000 miles across England, all over the place. He was like an itinerant preacher that would just trot off all over the place. One night on one of his travels, a thief jumps out, grabs his bridle and holds a weapon to him and says, "Your money or your life." So Wesley hands over what he has. And as the thief is heading off, he shouts at the thief, "I've got one more thing for you to take." The thief turns back and looks at him and he says, "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness." And then off the thief goes. Years later, he was preaching and people were coming and talking to him and asking him questions. And that man that stopped him that night was there and says to him, "I owe you everything. I've changed my life. I've given up my old ways and I found Jesus." And Wesley says, "Oh, no, no, no. You don't owe me anything. You owe Christ everything." It's this great story of how knowing the gospel, it's about being changed, isn't it? It's about being made anew. It's about being reborn. If the gospel doesn't change us, then perhaps we haven't really understood it. We owe it to Christ to be changed, to be different. As we've learned in the first half of this book, that Christ is supreme in the heavenly realms. He is greater than all things. He is greater than the Roman gods. He is greater than the Greek gods. He is greater than the Mesopotamian gods. He is greater than Satan and the powers of evil that fight against you, the armies of Satan that are at work in this place. He is greater than them and he has defeated them. And the day will come when they will be put completely out of any sphere of influence in this world, right? And he says, in the reality of this, know that Christ has died for you. He has called you. He has revealed to you the greatest mysteries in the universe. And now you've got to live differently because you know this truth. Now that you know these things, you've got to be a different person because of it. One final story. It was a real estate agent that had an old warehouse on the books and they just couldn't get rid of it. It sat there for years and years and years and no one was interested. And one day out of the blue, they got a call. So, great, I'll meet you there. So down they go to the warehouse and they're meeting the potential buyer there. But when they step in the door, they realize that the place has been completely trashed. It's been graffiti, there's rubbish everywhere, the windows are broken, the place looks like it's been, you know, lived in as a squat, because it probably has. No one's done anything helpful there for years and years. And the realtor is really embarrassed. He says, "I'm so sorry. Look, I'll get my guys in. They'll do a cleanup. They'll throw up some paint, fix some of the holes. It'll be good as new." But then the potential buyer said, "Oh, don't worry about that. Don't worry about a little cleanup and a lick of paint. We're going to refurb this whole place from head to toe. We've got big plans for this place. It's got real potential." And what Paul is saying to us as people responding to the revelation of Christ is we shouldn't be just putting on a lick of paint. We shouldn't just be cleaning up some of the rubbish, tidying it all up, putting it behind the couch, right? What we need to be made completely new, to be transformed from head to toe, to be reshaped, to be remade, to see the world totally differently because we are now different because of it. Right? God says, I'm not going to just throw a lick of paint on you. No, no, no. I'm going to transform you because in you I see great potential and I have big plans for you. Band, why don't you come up? This is God's word for God's people. Hear it, live it, and believe. Let me hand it over to Simon for a word of prayer. Thank you, Simon.